down through the years. I first became acquainted with Dr. McLaughlin actually going to a heart conference before attending Northland as a student, so just as a church member. And I remember the first message I heard from him, which was being salt and light. And I was just locked on and grateful for the faithful exposition of the word. And that has been what has characterized his ministry, both in his pastoral ministry and in his ministry as a college professor and seminary professor. So we're glad to have him with us. We count him as a dear friend. I know he's prayed for our ministry from its very beginning, before its beginning, and thankful for both Dr. McLaughlin and his wife, Marie. So open the word.
Good morning. It's a blessing always for Marie and me to be here. I say it every time, and I mean it from my heart. We always look forward to coming. I recognize lots of faces now. I don't always remember the names. I'm sorry. I'm getting old. Marie and I might just say this now that we're past it. Marie and I just celebrated our 60th anniversary on November 7th. When we were married, I can guarantee you we were little children. And we were way too early. But God's grace sustained us through that. I got off to Moody Bible Institute, got immersed in the study of the Word of God. This is way back in the early 1960s. I got immersed in the Word of God. I knew nothing about it when I went there. And it just was like a sponge. And it just had a transformative effect on my life, which is probably what saved our marriage, because I'm the guy that needed to change. And God was changing me. And we've had a wonderful journey together. I always tell people, my wife is the one who should get a standing ovation every time I mention our anniversary. And she's been a blessing to me all these years. And it's been a blessing to come here. I've come here probably 9 or 10 or 11 times, I don't know, over the years. And every time we enjoy it, we look forward to it. We know God's doing the work in and through this church and through your pastor and those who serve with him. Now Josh and Emily are serving, I think, alongside. It's just a blessing to see the good hand of God upon the ministry. And you've had a mentoring influence on Sam and Sarah Choi, and they're having a fruitful ministry now too. And it's really an extension of this church and all that they learned here and were able to do as they served here. I want to speak to you from 1 Timothy 3:14-16. Actually, the verse I'm going to speak on is on the front of the bulletin. I don't know if that was intentional or not, but that's cool. If that's a legitimate term, cool. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. I want to talk about the body we cherish, we give thanks for. And I call that in the subtitle, The Platform for Christian Mission. I think you may have an outline of here. It's a very simple, basic outline. If you wish it, I hope it'll be of some help to you. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:14-16, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. He's writing to the young man Timothy, who is pastoring the church in a very significant city, Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And the remnants of that, the relics of that, have been uncovered. It's a marvelous excavation of that ancient city. And we've been there once or twice, and it's just stunning to see it. It was probably a community of 250,000 in Timothy's day, and a very substantial group of believers there, which had a lot of needs. And so he's giving Timothy counsel in this book. So he says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, Paul says. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. And he gives three portraits of the church right there. I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in, one, the house of God, two, the church of the living God, three, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And I think he's sort of concentrating the truth of which the church is the pillar and ground in Jesus Christ. Of course, there's more truth than that in the Word of God, but it's always in some way or another Christocentric, Christ-centered. So this is probably the remnants of an ancient hymn that they sang about Christ. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. and received up in glory. It's a glorious remnant of the hymnology of the early New Testament church, but my focus is going to be on those three portraits of the church in verse 15. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being at Twin City Baptist Church. And thanks for this wonderful history of this body of believers and the multitudes, many people that have come to personal faith in Christ over the last 25, 26, 27 years. It's just a blessing. Many have gone on to other places. They serve Christ in other places. And thanks for this very healthy body that's here this morning. I want to pray that you will grant a measure of physical stamina to this aging, retired pastor. And with that, a component of mental clarity. And I always sense my need of you. I ask that you might, by your Holy Spirit, convey the flawless message that's in the text of Scripture, verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3. That's a flawless text. But the messenger's flawed, not perfect. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will somehow convey that message, that flawless message of the text through the flawed messenger for your glory and for the good of this body of believers. We always hope to be an unchoked channel, an uncluttered mouthpiece through which you feel the liberty to speak your truth. And I pray that that would be true this morning. And I sense my need of you. And I trust you for your Holy Spirit's presence and power. His, not mine, I have no power. The Holy Spirit's presence and power for your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The body we cherish, the platform. This local church is a platform for carrying out Christian mission and ministry. Ministry in the church, mission in the world. I think we all agree that God loves His church. For the Bible says in Acts 20 and verse 28, He purchased it with His own blood. That's what it says in Acts 20 verse 28. God loves His church. The church of God, it says there, the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And this can only mean that the church belongs exclusively to God Himself. He purchased it by the right of redemption. And the purchase price was nothing less than the lifeblood of His beloved Son. F.F. Bruce made that statement, and I agree with it. No stronger affirmation of God's love for His church could be imagined. He purchased it with the blood of His own Son. And if God loves and provides for His church in this immensely sacrificial way, Christians should too. I ask the question, what is it that spiritually minded people find in Christ's church that makes it such a celebrated and cherished entity? And there are a lot of answers to that question. In fact, all the Old Testament documents, I think, answer that question in one way or another. But simply stated, I think the New Testament apostles make it abundantly clear in their writings that the only hope for a culture which is in the throes of barbarism, as their culture was in the first century, and as our culture is, I think we could agree, in the 21st century, the only hope for a culture in the throes of barbarism is a God-focused, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, biblically shaped, theologically rich, and even missionally driven network of dynamic New Testament churches throughout our land. The best thing we can do in our post-Christian world is to look to the Bible, think our way back into the heart and soul and the ministry and mission of the first century church. It's all described in the book of Acts and in the letters that were sent to the churches that were planted there in the book of Acts. Think our way, look to the Bible and think our way back into the heart and soul and ministry and mission of the first century church, and then commit ourselves to being, and I've said this before in other messages I've preached here, commit ourselves to being a first century church in our 21st century world. Philip Ryken, I think, is right to say that this is not traditionalism. This is not irrelevance. It's not living in the past. It's not dancing with dinosaurs. Rather, it's timeless, transcendent Christianity, which is founded on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday in the first century and today in the 21st century and forever, all the way out until Christ comes again, Hebrews 13 and verse 8. This is the kind of church all those, that verbiage I used a moment ago about the kind of churches that are needed. This is the kind of church that Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 3:15. I think in this verse he's defining what church and what doing church should look like. The shape it takes, the mission it's to fulfill, both express, I think, the genius of this unique body that we should cherish, the New Testament local church of which you're a part right here. So what does it look like? What does the church look like? Well, as I said a moment ago, Paul identifies the church by the use of three powerful descriptive portraits which explain our deep affection for it. And these portraits are show up there in verse 15. And you have a little outline of you, perhaps you do. I don't know if everybody got a copy of it. Church is the family of God. It's a home base for the familially disenfranchised. The church is the community of life. It's the church of the living God. And the church is the sanctuary of truth. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. And I want to get through those as quickly as I can. First, the church is the family of God. It's a home base. It can become a home for people who don't have one, or people who come from fractured homes. It's a home base for the familially disenfranchised. Paul refers to the body of Christ as the house of God. That's the New King James translation. He refers to the body of Christ as the house of God. The word house is oikos. We use this in English. Marie picked up some, what? Yeah, Greek yogurt, and it's called oikos. You can get it in the store. That's the word that's used here of house. And it's a term that can mean the building in which people live, or it can mean the family who actually live in the building, a household. And that's what Paul means here, and we know this. We know it because Paul has already used this very same term three times in this chapter. In verses 4 and 5, he refers to the house or the family of the pastor. And in verse 12, he refers to the house or the family of the deacon. So we know in this chapter, when he uses that term, he's talking about a family. And I think Paul is saying here that the church is the family of God. It's a wonderful concept. This is a family. It's the family of God. And there are a lot of people who need this family. By new birth of the Spirit, we become members of the family of God. We're born again into it. That's how you get into the family. You have to be born again to get into this family. Thereafter, we are related to God as our Father and all fellow believers as our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a dynamic network of support and love, which finds its most profound manifestation in the context of a local assembly of believers, just like Twin City Baptist Church. The very names Father and Family radically change the whole nature of our relationship to God and to one another. Of course, there are many ways of referring to our relationship to God. We're subjects of a king, we're servants of a sovereign, we are sheep of a shepherd. And there are many other metaphors in the New Testament that describe our relationship to God. But supremely, I think, we are sons and daughters of a loving Father, familially connected to one another as brothers and sisters in God's glorious family. I think this rings a bell for a lot of people in our world. A lot of people who had difficulty growing up in less than ideal families. In our culture, there are millions of young people and adults who suffered the shattering of their support network through the collapse of their family. Many of these people are pessimistic and foreboding about life and about the future. It shows up a lot of times on university campuses. On university campuses, the shape it often takes is a fascination. It's unfortunate, but this is true, and I think it's confirmable by sociological studies. On university campuses, the shape it often takes is a fascination and preoccupation with death. One of the prime watchwords on university campuses, I've mentioned it at least one other time when I've been here, is live fast, die young, and leave a good-looking corpse. According to Christian culture watcher, Steve Hainer. This is used, and it's still used today. I've heard it recently, publicly announced. So what's the point? What is my point here? I am trying to make a point. I think Paul's making a point. Paul's point is that we all live and do ministry in a world of fractured families. I have to believe they're all around us here in Marinette and Menominee and all over the state of Wisconsin and all over the state of Minnesota, where we are, all across this land and all around the globe. The family is in disarray, having been redefined by elitists. We live in a world of fractured families, and we need to be aware of this, and we need to be deeply concerned about it and energetic in reaching out to people who've suffered these kinds of things. It's Paul's deep conviction that Jesus Christ can redeem this situation. He can fix it. That huge emotional deficit, that awful vacuum of loneliness and sometimes hopelessness due not only to the depravity of our fallen nature, but also due to the decay of the family. Jesus Christ is the only person in the universe who can fix all of that. He can redeem it. And he has chosen to do it through his church. New Testament local churches and communities like this all around the globe. The church, which is the family of God. I like to think of the church in this way. I believe the church is God's good family in man's fallen world. The church is God's good family in man's fallen world. And that's exactly what multitudes of people need to know and why they need to gravitate to ministries like this. And we need to reach out to them. A very significant part of our calling as first century Christians and first century churches in the 21st century world is to be a place where relational warmth and familial love and gospel truth and biblical exposition can be found. And if we fulfill this function biblically and compassionately, I think we can impact our world rescuingly and redemptively. Because for some people, this church, Twin City Baptist Church, for some people, this church may be the only real family that they will ever know. That's, I think, the point that Paul was making here. You are the family of God. And that's a blessing to you as you maintain familial love and oneness and unity as a family. And it'll be a blessing to others as they come into this body through the gospel and join a family. In many cases, a family the likes of which they have never known in all their lives. I know this from Scripture because I think that's what this text was teaching. And there are other texts which teach similar truth about the family, the church being a family. But I also know it, second, from personal experience. I want to read to you what I put in one of the chapters of Thirsting for Authenticity. Just let me read this little segment here. I said in that book, my familial pedigree, and you know this because I've given my testimony here more than once, but let me just read how I shaped it here. My familial pedigree has never been considered very impressive. I'm the son of a bartender who was a very heavy drinker, and when Dad got drunk, he didn't get funny like some people when they're drunk, he got ugly. And it produced a really dysfunctional world in our household. Very difficult for my mother, for our two younger sisters, and for me. A dysfunctional family. My first encounter, I remember this graphically. I'm 78 now. This is ridiculous. How did I get to be 78? My first encounter with family as it was ordained by God to be was in the context of a local church. In a small village of Montrose, Michigan, where I was raised, it's a little town about 20 miles outside of Flint, Michigan, which has a little bit of notoriety these days. My first encounter with family was in that local church in the small village of Montrose, Michigan, where I was raised. And I like to say that I brought nothing of value or prestige or status to the small community of believers in the small church, smaller than this church, maybe 50 or 60 people. In those days, half of them were teenagers, pretty strong Christians, teenagers, who were rubbing up against me every day in public school and modeling what it means to be a Christian. And it was very attractive to me in those days. I brought nothing of value or status to that small community of believers in Montrose Baptist Church except my eternal soul as a creature made in the image of God. I brought that. And that was enough for that body of believers. I'm still reading. I'll be done with it in a moment. That was enough for that body of believers to welcome me into their midst and invite me into their homes. And when that happened, for the first time in my life, as a teenager, I saw and felt and experienced the warmth and the wealth of a real family. The body itself was a family. And then individual families in that body invited me into their homes. And I felt and experienced the warmth and wealth of a real family. And it was through that experience and the exposure to the gospel that it provided for me that I came to personal faith in Jesus Christ as a 16-year-old boy. The light that was in them was a loving rebuke to the darkness that was in me. The salt that they were gave me a thirst for what they had. What they had, of course, was a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And because of their familial welcome, the light of the world expelled my deep darkness and the water of life quenched my salty thirsts. And so I like to say that Montrose Baptist Church in Montrose, Michigan was for me God's good family in my broken world. And that's what this church is in this community. And I think it has performed its function in admirable ways on multiples of occasions over the 25 plus years of its history. This is precisely what Paul is calling all of us to be in the text that we're addressing. We are the family of God. And that really matters in a world of fractured families. Secondly, the church is the community of life. The church is the community of life. It's a life base for the spiritually dead. In this case, Paul refers to the body of Christ as the church of the living God. We are the ecclesia, that's the word for church, which means called out of the world system, coming together as a community of faith in order to conduct God's business on planet Earth as an ecclesia. We are the church of the living God. So it's no surprise that biblical churches are living. They're pulsating entities. They're suffused with the life of the living God. Scripture always refers to God as the living God. And it's always in direct contrast to lifeless and useless idols, which are not living but dead, and which are not true but false, and which are not useful but useless. Always in contrast to lifeless and useless idols, which plague every generation in every culture on planet Earth, including our generation. We are an idolatrous culture, a narcissistic culture. The worship of the self. Well, where does the living God live? When we come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible does say that you hath he quickened, that's the King James. You hath he made alive, that's the New King James. You hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 in verse 1. When we turn to God, that's faith. Away from idols, that's repentance. When we do that, to serve the living and true God, in that moment, we make that kind of a decision. He quickens us. He makes us alive. We were spiritually dead. Now we are alive. And where does the living God live? And I think we all know the answer to these questions. First, he lives in each one of us individually. Because our bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. He lives in each one of us individually. But he also lives in the church corporately. And it's worth thinking about that just for a moment. The living God dwells in the church corporately because the gathered community, that's what we are this morning. We're a gathered community of faith at Twin City Baptist Church. God dwells in the church corporately because the gathered community, the church met together as the congregation in local assembly as we are at this moment. That kind of gathering is the habitation of God. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, in verse 22, in whom you, and there the word you is not singular but plural in the Greek New Testament. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. It's plural, not referring to an individual but to the corporate body. referring to the whole corporate body met together, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God. God dwells with us in a unique way when we gather together. He's here in the midst of us. Jesus did say, Matthew 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in that place. Literally, that's the Greek particle. I am in that place, and not only in that place, but I am in the midst of them, which means literally in the middle of them. I am there with you when you gather. The living God settles down amongst us in a unique and powerful way whenever we gather together as a corporate body for worship and service. He's right in the midst of us. He's right there with us, watching and weighing all that is going on, wanting to bless and encourage and help and strengthen us. And of course, since He's right here with us, this is why we should be driven never to do anything that might offend His watching eyes or His listening ears or His holy heart. Just as Paul says in that verse right there, that we might, he wants us to know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Why is this so important? I'm talking about the church as the community of life. Why is this so important? And I think you will agree with me as I say this. This is so important because we live in a culture that is suffused with death. We hear about death all the time. It's one of the raging battles in our culture right now, abortion, infanticide. Our government could not pass a born alive bill, so that if a child is born alive, the abortion doesn't work. He's not really aborted. He survives it, and he's born alive. He couldn't pass a bill to protect it, to protect that child. We live in a culture that is justifying abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide. And what is this? To me, this is graphic evidence, along with other things that I could mention. We don't have time. This is graphic evidence of our love affair with death. It suffuses our culture. In the 8th chapter of Proverbs, there's an essay on divine wisdom. It's a wonderful chapter. You should read it maybe this afternoon or sometime this week. The 8th chapter of Proverbs. And in that chapter, divine wisdom is personified as a lovely lady. And she stands there in all the strategic places, including in the city center, which is where divine wisdom is really needed these days. In the halls of government, she's there. The city gate, which is the hall of government in the ancient world. And she makes her appeal to everybody that passes by. And this is what she says, the last two verses of Proverbs 8. For whoever finds me finds life, of course. Divine wisdom, God's wisdom. God's all about life. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, but he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. That is a stunning statement. All those who hate me, that is God's wisdom. I think we live in a culture where all the megaphones and power brokers, with a few rare exceptions, are announcing that they despise God's wisdom. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Romans 1, verse 28, which is a sign of a very decadent civilization. All those who hate me love death. This is why the church, as the community of life, living and doing ministry in a culture of death, resonates with the needs of our time. This is why you are so important. You're all about life, eternal life. Every authentic body of believers must proclaim the message of life in Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Every authentic body of believers proclaims that message. And more than proclaiming the message, we must model in our own personal lives and marriages and families the transformative impact of that life in our lives, so that our message is not tainted with hypocrisy. No, we're living it out. Our lives have been transformed by Jesus Christ. We want people to see that. The church is the community of life in a world suffused with death. It's a life base for the spiritually dead, the apostle says. I have one left, one more to go. Can you stand one more? Here's the third. The church is the sanctuary of truth. It's a truth base for the tragically deceived. We can say 1,000 things about truth and how it's abused in our culture today. We don't have time to do it. I know when I use the word sanctuary of truth, I realize that the word sanctuary has been politicized in our culture and polluted in our culture by certain segments of the political class. I know that. But sanctuary, in its original intention, is a marvelous term. The church is a sanctuary. A sanctuary is the place of safety and security, the place of refuge when someone or something is suffering unjustly. Unjust persecution or affliction. This is precisely what the church is with respect to truth. I would argue that truth itself is being brutalized in our culture. Truth is suffering persecution. Truth is suffering affliction. It's being brutalized. It's being denied. It's being spun. It's being distorted. Where can the truth find any safety in this kind of a world? Find safety in the body of Christ. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I think it's right to say the truth is being brutalized both in the secular academy and in the secular media and in some segments of the body of Christ, because there are churches that are more interested in attracting a crowd than proclaiming truth. And in some cases, they've reduced their truth claims to the lowest common denominator in order to attract the largest possible crowd. And that is the very worst thing you can do. Because a crowd is not the same thing as a church. And truth is the only transformative commodity that we have. I mean, truth is regenerational. He brought us forth, or really gave us birth, by the word of truth, James 1:15. Truth is liberational. You shall know the truth. Aldous Huxley said it a little differently. Aldous Huxley said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you mad. But Jesus has got it right. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's liberational. And it's transformational. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. And sanctification is powerful transformation from the inside out once we become Christians. Critically needed commodity in our world. I'm afraid that I might have said this before because I like to talk a lot about truth, and whenever I get a chance to in any message I'm preaching, I've said it. So if you've heard this, just pretend you enjoy it. I believe truth is the fundamental moral category of the universe. There's nothing more important than truth. Now, I understand that God Himself is the fundamental reality in the universe, to be sure. But God's truth is the fundamental moral category in the universe. And think of it. It's been entrusted to this local church and to all biblical local churches. You are the pillar and the ground of that truth. I often quote in this connection Proverbs 29:18, which says, where there is no revelation, that's the New King James translation of that verse, and it's an accurate translation. The King James says, where there is no vision, but it means prophetic vision, no truth coming through the prophets. Where there is no revelation, no word coming down from God, no word being disseminated into the culture by God's people. When there is no revelation, what happens in a culture? Well, Proverbs 29:18 tells us, where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Just take a look at our culture. The people cast off restraint. That's the translation of one word. Cast off restraint is the translation of P-U-R-A, pura. No, I'm sorry, P-A-R-U-A. I know you're really concerned about this. Parua. It's a translation of that one word. Cast off restraint. But what that word means is to run wild, This is what the lexicon says, and you can find it in certain segments of Scripture. Run wild, be unrestrained, break loose, and give free rein to wild passions. That's what that word means. Where there is no truth being disseminated into the culture, the truth of God's Word, the people run wild. They give free rein to their wild passions. And it means that without truth, people erupt in irresponsible, profligate behavior, and public morality descends into the abyss. Exactly. Exactly. So, what is the big deal about Twin City Baptist Church at Marinette, Wisconsin? You are the pillar and ground of the fundamental moral category of the universe. And without this truth, individuals and societies and entire civilizations unravel at the seams. What a treasure this church is in Marinette. And there may be other churches too. There may be some that have kinship with you. It's not maybe exclusively this church, but churches like this are the pillar and ground of the truth. That's our double responsibility to the truth. We're the ground of the truth. That means we're its support and its buttress. We hold it fast while everybody else is letting it go. And we're not only the ground, but we are the pillar. So that we not only hold it fast, but we thrust it high. That's what pillars do. They hold things up and make them conspicuous for everybody to see. That's our double responsibility as believers and as a church to the truth. To hold it fast when people are denying it, affirm its truthfulness, and then have the courage to proclaim it. Thrust it high and announce it to people. Actually, the word pillar, by the way, has one other connotation. I'm almost done now, Pastor Honest. I'll be out of here. I'll be going home pretty soon. The word pillar has another connotation. It's used in Galatians 2 and verse 9 of Peter, James, and John. And Paul says they were pillars of the church in Jerusalem. So the word pillar means not only holding something up and proclaiming it for everybody to see, having the courage to do that, to identify with truth is to place yourself in the heart of a storm from which there's no escape until death. You have to have courage to proclaim it, particularly in our age. All you have to do is go out to the world today and just say this. I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. You are in the heart of a storm. And you won't escape it until death. We need the courage to proclaim it. And when he uses the word pillar, I think he also means local churches are to take the lead. Peter, James, and John were pillars. They were leaders in the Jerusalem church. And we are the pillar of truth. We're to take the lead in our civilization in proclaiming truth into the teeth of our culture. Doing it with clarity, with courage, but also with compassion. Because our secular society, as frustrating as it might become to us on occasion, does not need our contempt. It needs our compassion. It needs truth spoken in love, Ephesians 4:15, communicated to them. So Paul says, the church is the sanctuary of truth. It's the sanctuary which God trusts with the fundamental moral category in the universe. So just think of these three items. I'm done now. Just think of these three items. Family, life, truth. Those three glorious realities are encased in this church. They've been entrusted to this church and to every New Testament local church. In a world of fractured families, you're the family of God. In a world suffused with death, you're the community of life. In a world in the grip of falsehood, you are the sanctuary of truth. You know, this takes a robust body of believers to live this out. spiritual anemia will never get this job done. And I'm not for a moment suggesting that spiritual anemia characterizes this church. I think it doesn't. But it takes robust Christianity to fulfill these mandates. Bargain basement discipleship. Light Christianity. L-I-T-E. Light Christianity. Easygoing self-indulgence. Couch potato lazy. Cheap grace. None of this will do in this kind of world. It takes robust Christianity. I think it's a call for great commandment love for the triune Godhead. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a call for great commandment love. And it's a call for great commission living, a passion to reach our lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that kind of church can fulfill these three mandates. This is Paul's portrait of who and what we are in our churches. Let's pray that we'll be such a people. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being in this church. Over these years, it's just been an honor to come and minister the word here, to see the growth every time, to see new people have come to Christ. People move on to other cities and places, and they carry with them the truth they learned here. I just pray your continued blessing on this church. And I pray that you'll help us really, truly to be the family of God and the community of life and the sanctuary of truth. We as individuals have a part in that, and the corporate body has a special part in this community. Continue to bless this church as it carries out these mandates for your glory. And touch every one of us. Touch me so that I learn to practice what I preach. And so that we all identify with these realities as taught by Paul in this text and surrender our lives to Christ to live them out. I pray in Christ's name.